Why don't you take your Bibles and let's look in Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10. And when you find your place in Romans 10, I'll ask you to stand if you're physically able to and would like to. We'll reverence the reading of the Word of God in Romans chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse number 6. Romans chapter 10, verse number 6. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was bound of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not of, after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for letting us be in your house. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to be saved, Lord, to be a child of God. And Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we bless your name that you are risen. Lord, we serve a risen Savior. And Lord, we thank you that he is alive and liveth forevermore. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for those of us that are saved, that you're living in us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth today. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a copy of it. And I thank you for this portion that you've led us to this morning, and Lord, allowing us just to preach, thus saith the Lord. Father, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts here this morning. Help us, Lord, to receive from you what you would have us to receive. Father, all that we're doing this morning, we're doing by faith. Lord, we've, Lord, assembled by faith. Lord, we're praising, worshiping you by faith. Lord, we're going to preach here by faith. Lord, just trusting you and trusting your word. And I pray that it would go forth in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost, or not in the wisdom of the words of men. But Lord, I pray for that lost soul that'd be here among us this morning, that you would put them under deep conviction. And Lord, reveal to them themselves in your eyes. Lord, show them, Lord, the hell they're going to, the judgment they're under, the condemnation they're under. They might, Lord, repent and place their faith in Jesus and be born again this morning. Father, I pray for those of us that are saved that you would stir our hearts, draw us close to thee, help us to be what you want us to be. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm interested, really, we're going to kind of deal with this whole last portion of this chapter here. I've been in Romans 10. I think this is maybe the third or fourth message out of Romans 10 that I'll be preaching, will have preached this morning. But they're going to kind of deal with the whole last section of this chapter, and Lord willing, close out the chapter this morning. But I'm interested in a phrase in verse number 6 that kind of sets the tone for the entire last section of this chapter. And he says in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. And that's what I'm going to preach to you on this morning, on the righteousness of faith. And if you've been here, if you were here Wednesday night, last Sunday,
kind of opened up this chapter and looking at what's going on here. And what's kind of taking place here in this chapter is that righteousness has been called to the witness stand, so to speak. And there's two forms of righteousness that will be testifying here. And so what we really saw first off, the first form of righteousness that testified is in verse 5 where he says, or really verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Then he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And so the righteousness which is of the law has testified, and that is one form of righteousness. See, the key to life, the key to real life, not necessarily the key to heaven, the key to life is righteousness. Heaven is a byproduct of life. See, man must have life. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And so the key to life, the key to real living is righteousness. You know, really, the key to enjoying this life and having a good life and living a good life is not happiness. It's righteousness. And people that are righteous are happy. People that are righteous have peace. People that are righteous have joy. Listen, righteousness allows us to receive from God all that He had intended us, humanity, to receive from the very beginning. It is unrighteousness that has cut off all those things. It is unrighteousness that has put man into the fix that he's in. It's unrighteousness that's brought all the shame into society. It's unrighteousness that causes crime and corruption and filth and perversion and wickedness. It's unrighteousness that's caused all the sufferings and all the problems in the world. I tell you, if you talk to the God haters of this world, they will shake their fists in the face of God and talk about how, you know, if God's love and if God's so good, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, can I tell you that that's not God's fault? It's man's fault. Man's problem is unrighteousness. It's man's sin and man's unrighteousness, his disobedience, that has brought in all the suffering, all the problems. It's man's sin that brought death into the world. It's man's sin that brought disease into the world. It's man's sin that's brought all these things into the world. Listen, you want to know where HIV started? It started with man's sin. You want to know where monkeypox is coming from? Man's sin. Amen? I just heard the other day a statistic that, what, like 90-something percent of anyone who's contracted monkeypox now is a sodomite. Amen. Listen, it's man's sin. It's God's judgment on sin. Humanity has done this to himself. Yet God in His mercy, God in His grace, has offered a way, offered a path for man to become righteous once again. Now, God would have been right. He would have been just in throwing man right into hell from the very beginning. That's where we ought to be this morning. Amen? And so God's not being ugly to man, and God's not being mean to man. God's being merciful and compassionate in providing a way that you and I can be righteous again and can walk with Him again, that we might find fulfillment and joy and peace and eternal life, the things that He always intended humanity to have. Amen? And God has done that for us. And so the key to life is righteousness. Therefore, the key to heaven's righteousness. Listen, heaven's a byproduct of life. You got to have the life of God on the inside of you. Amen? And so the key to life is righteousness. Our problem is unrighteousness. Why we are dead in trespasses and sins. Anyone who's lost without God is dead. They do not have spiritual life. And the key is righteousness. I said this Wednesday night, I think, there's only two ways to get to heaven. There's only two ways to be righteous. There's only two ways to be saved. You say, oh, I thought there was one way. There is really technically one way, but there's one way, but technically there's two. The first way is what he says in verse number 5, that man must keep the law, therefore living in the law. If you keep the law, you never break the law, you always do right, you never offend God one time in your whole life, you can make to heaven that way. The only problem is no one's ever done that except for Jesus. Amen? And the only one who will ever do that is Jesus. Isn't that right? Listen, even after we're saved, we'll never reach that plane. We'll never reach that plateau. Listen, your flesh and my flesh is so depraved and ungodly that we fight this thing every day. Listen, it's a nonstop battle with your flesh. But the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the greatest evangelistic Christians that ever lived, said, I die daily. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection because he knew what it was to fight the flesh. He wrote all of Romans chapter 7 regarding fighting his flesh and the inner turmoil, the inner struggle that goes on between our flesh and the spirit. Amen? And so listen, if we can't reach that plateau after we're saved, certainly no one has or ever will reach it before they're saved. Isn't that right? No one will ever be able to keep the law. Therefore, God, knowing that about humanity, knowing how wicked we are, knowing you, yet he loved you and provided his son, provided another way that you could gain eternal life and spiritual life. And it's not through keeping the law, it's through the only other way you can do it, and that is through faith. Through faith. So to be saved, the word saved, and thank God for the word saved. That's a Bible word. Don't you thank God for Bible words? Amen. S-A-V-E-D, saved. You can be saved this morning, but the word saved, to be saved, that is to be saved from your sin and unrighteousness. That's what saved means. Being saved, biblically speaking, was never really so much about being saved from hell. That's part of it. Amen. And I don't want to go to hell. And not wanting to go to hell drives a lot of people to want to be saved. Amen. But salvation is not a get out of hell free card. A lot of people have repeated a lot of prayers and they've cried crocodile tears at a lot of altars and they've done a lot of things and done a lot of what preachers have told them to do, and they've been baptized and gone through a lot of religious works and activities and methods and things like that and mechanics and all that stuff just for the sake of I don't want to go to hell. But they'll still go because they were never willing to deal with their sin, which is the real problem. Sin and unrighteousness is the reason that God must deal with man and sending him to hell. And by the way, hell is still a real place. And hell is still there this morning. And it is still burning hot. And if you die lost without God, you will still go there. And you can miss it. You can be saved from all of that if you will be saved from your sins. Amen. So to be saved is to be saved from your sin and unrighteousness, which separates you from God and invokes His wrath and judgment and hell. It is our unrighteousness. Again, there's two ways to obtain righteousness. Keep the law, verse 6, or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of faith. There's either the righteousness which is of the law, or there's the righteousness which is of faith. You can only go one way or the other. And one will lead to sudden destruction, but one will lead to eternal life. Amen? Now, in chapter 9, if you recall, chapter 9, 10, and 11, parenthetical chapters in the book where he's turned his attention to Israel, turned his attention to the Jew that would potentially be reading this letter that he is sending to Rome and reminding them of all the things that God has done, is doing, and is going to do with Israel. Letting them know that God's not done with Israel and all this gospel and the church also hasn't replaced Israel in that way. Amen? They are still His national people. God will still turn back and deal with Israel. And so in chapter 9, we find God's past dealings with Israel, where God chose them. In chapter 10, we find God's present dealings with Israel, where God is calling them. And you say, well, what's God calling them to? He's calling them to the same thing He's calling you to this morning if you're lost. He's calling them to be saved. Amen? He's calling them to repent and believe the gospel. And so God's present dealings with Israel is that He is reaching out an extended hand of mercy, an extended hand of grace, calling that they would be saved, that they would repent and believe and receive His Son. Amen? Now, Israel as a whole is unrighteous. They are in unrighteousness. Israel's no different than the nation of Israel is no different than the majority of the Gentiles in the world today. There is a small remnant that believe. There's a small remnant, but by and large, as a whole, Israel is unrighteous. And look in verse 1 through 4. I mean, that's what he does, is he says that his prayer is that they would be saved. He says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are going about to establish their own righteousness in verse 3. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Isn't that what everybody that's lost is doing in some way, some form, some fashion? They're either working to gain their own righteousness or they're believing that they are righteous, regardless of if they're doing anything or not. The flesh recoils so hard at the idea that it couldn't be good enough in the eyes of God. And so man, humanity is either working to obtain his righteousness or humanity is either just believing within himself that he is righteous enough. One or the other. By the way, this goes on in independent Baptist churches too. I mean, we check the list that if I'm faithful to church and I got a King James Bible and I stand with the preacher and you know, I dress right and live right and do things pretty good, if I do all these activities, then that certainly means I am saved. As long as I'm in the choir, as long as I go out knocking doors, as long as I do whatever I got to do, as long as I, you know, do my job and I'm faithful, then that certainly must mean that I'm saved. But I would remind you and let you know that that certainly does not mean that you are saved. Saved people do those things, but the people that do those things are not all saved. Amen? There will be a lot of religious people that are in hell. There will be a lot of King James Bible toting preachers in hell. There will be a lot of people that were going the old time way, so to speak, that will be in hell because they were trying to be religious without being saved. They were being religious without being righteous. And there is a difference. Nobody it would be as religious or have the appearance of religion and righteousness this morning than a Jew under the law, trying to obtain his righteousness. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in verse 2 that they have a zeal of God. Most people today that think they are right with God don't even have a zeal of God. They don't even have a zeal of God. Their zeal is in this world. I mean, they love entertainment. They love all the things that this world has to offer, and their heart and their zeal really is for this world, yet they think they're right with God. Listen, Israel wasn't that way. Israel actually did have a zeal for God. I mean, they did all that, you know, they supposedly in their mind had to do. I mean, they fasted twice a day. They did all kinds of things, all the shedding of blood and the sacrifices and all the religious activity, all those things. They, I mean, if you look at them, there is such a zeal there. There's people of other religions that have a great zeal for their God. I'll tell you something, it takes a lot of zeal for your God to hijack an airplane and fly it into a building with you on that airplane. I mean, you know, it's a little different if they give me a parachute on the way in. I can jump out before it hits or something. But, I mean, they know going into it, I'm going out right here. This is it. This is the end of my life. And yet they have such a zeal for their God and a zeal for what they believe that they are more than willing to do it. That's more than most Baptists could say today. Amen. I mean, we got people today that say that they are saved and righteous and right with God, yet they have no zeal for God. They won't be faithful. They won't be separated. They won't live for God. They don't pray. They don't read their Bible. Yet they say, oh, I'm righteous in God's eyes. Oh, yeah, definitely. I tell you, Israel was not that way. Israel had a zeal for God. Listen, but I mean, they were given their all for God, yet He said it was not according to knowledge. They were trying to earn it their own way. They're trying to do it their own way, keeping that law. And they're trying to establish their righteousness with the law, with their works. Again, these passages aren't necessarily to us. They're to the Jew, but they're for us. I'm telling you, the parallel is there. You cannot ignore the parallel between modern religion and modern church membership, amen, and the emptiness that goes with all those things if you don't have Jesus, amen, because it's no different than what the Jews have got right here. Listen, they're whited sepulchers on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. That's what a lot of people sitting in churches all over America are this morning. They've got their church costume on. If I've said that once, I've said it 1,000 times. That's what it is. That's what Christianity has become, a costume. Something that we do. You know, I do church 2-3 times a week. I mean, I do this, I do that. Isn't that what we just said just not long ago? That's the key word in the law is do. do this, don't do that, do. I'll tell you something, true righteousness, it is not anything that you do, it is who you are. Amen? We preach the fruit of the Spirit as if the fruit of the Spirit is something you got to work up in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit produces the fruit, not you. The fruit of the Spirit produces itself. You can't do it. Man, I've read them verses and I've heard them preached 100 times and thought, I prayed, Lord, help me do this and help me have joy and help me have peace. Now, listen, you can't work them things up. Listen, all you can do is live the Spirit-filled life and then you'll have those things as a part of your life. That will be the fruit of the Spirit-filled life. We shouldn't be praying, Lord, give me joy, Lord, give me peace, Lord, give me long suffering. We shouldn't be praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. We shouldn't be praying, Lord, help me to be more separated. Lord, help me to love your word more. Lord, help me to be more committed. And then do those things by faith. Be more committed by faith and read his word by faith and serve God by faith and pray by faith and die daily by faith. Do all those things by faith. Then you'll be filled with the Spirit. Then you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. I'm simply saying, living for God is not something any of us do. It is who we are. It is what we are. Isn't that right? We'll get a little more into that here in just a second, but that's the reality of it. I think so many are deceived. I believe with all my heart, and I believe this for a long time, and I'm sure a lot of you would agree, that the greatest need we have in churches today is that people get saved. Churches are filled with lost people. They are filled with lost people, and some of them have been in the way and been at it for 20, 30, 40 years. Some of them have been at it their whole life. They were raised in it, brought up under it, and they know the Bible, they know the hymns, they know it all, but they are lost without God. And deep in their soul, they know it because God tells them, but they push it down and they justify their life and they weigh it all out, just like the lost people do, that my good will outweigh my bad, and a lost person wouldn't live the way I live, and certainly someone that does the things I do is saved. Listen, I did all those things whenever I was lost. For 19 years I lived lost, raised in church, and I tell myself, surely no lost person would live the way I live, because as far as the outside looking in, I was a pretty moral person. And a lot of church people are that way. A lot of people raised up in the old time way are that way. They look at their life compared to somebody else. And I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as the church down the road, because, let's be honest. We got a lot of pride. There's an element of pride in the old time way if we're not careful. We get like that Pharisee praying in the temple, Lord, thank you that we're not like these others are. Thank you, Lord, that we're not like these NIV carriers. Right? If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be carrying one this morning. I would be too. I'd be preaching it this morning. Amen. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd have a flat lid cap on and a V-neck sweater with a necklace and tore up blue jeans. And amen. Isn't that right? We'd be painting the ceiling black and bringing in strobe lights and fog machines. We'd be doing all that stuff and darkening the place down and doing what everybody else is doing. If it wasn't for the grace of God, isn't that right? But if we're not careful, we get pride in that. And I tell you, pride can take root in your heart and deceive you concerning your spiritual condition. That's the way Ephesus got in Revelation. He said, oh, you got everything right. But there's one thing you're lacking. You've left your first love. I mean, you got it. You got the right Bible, got the right doctrine, got it all right. But it's all, you're just going through the motions. The real first love isn't there. Saying if we're not careful, we'll be just like Israel here. And there's no denying the parallel between Israel and our modern churches now. That is our need, is that people be born again. Amen. And so we see in our text, looking at the righteousness which is of faith. And we see in the text, I see four things. See, in our text here, we see how the righteousness of faith comes about. That's really what he lays out here. He shows how the righteousness which is of the law comes about. It only takes one verse. Keep the law. I mean, it really is simple. Keep the law. If you fail in one area, you're guilty of all. If you keep the law, you live in it. But nobody ever that's read this letter could say, I've kept it all. So we got to find another option here, isn't that right? So it takes one verse to give the first option. It takes the whole rest of the passage to lay out the second option. And he lays out exactly how the righteousness of faith comes about in your life. It starts with the word of faith. Verse number 8, he said, but what saith it? By the way, he says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh. So the righteousness which is of the law spoke first, testified first in verse 5. Then the righteousness which is of faith has an opportunity to speak. And he says it speaks on this side. This wise, verse 6 and verse 7 is what not to say. Don't say these things in your heart. Verse 8 on is what do you say? He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the righteousness, which is of faith, it comes about first of all by the word of faith. And the word of faith brings conviction. It starts with a word of faith which brings conviction. I dealt with this Wednesday night. We'll not turn there, but this is a quote. These verses here, he is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12, 13, and 14. And in a sense, if you were to go back and read those verses, we won't this morning because of time, but if you were to go back and read those verses, you'll find it's almost an exact quote. And what we are finding here is that what God said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 regarding the law, he is now saying to Israel through the Apostle Paul the same thing regarding the gospel. And what he is essentially saying is that it's not above you, talking about the word of faith. It is not above you. It is not below you. It is not beyond you. You have the word of faith. It is available to you. Amen? And so what God's word did in the Old Testament, it is still doing in the New Testament, and it is right here, is bringing conviction into man's heart. Now, aren't you glad that the Word of God isn't above, below, or beyond anybody? It's for everybody. Now, I know he's talking about Israel here, but listen, there's nobody in this world without the help of the Holy Ghost that can't understand the Word of God. It takes the Spirit of God to enlighten a man's heart, enlightens a man's eye. But listen, high society, low society, rich, poor, amen, in or out, black or white, anybody, young or old, can understand the Word of God and receive the Word of faith. Amen? Now, it seems like many don't understand it, and the reason is not because they don't understand it, but because they reject it. The devil's lie is that the Bible is hard to be understood. It needs to be rewritten. It needs to be made more understandable. But listen, God says, listen, it's not way out there somewhere. You don't have to cross the seas to find it. You don't have to rewrite it. You don't have to search high and low. You don't have to search far and wide. You don't have to go through 200 different versions. Just pick up the Word of God. It does not need to be written. It needs to be reread. Amen? And so man's problem is not understanding it. His problem is receiving it. Amen? Because the Word of faith brings conviction in the heart and life of man. See, what the Old Testament law did for Israel, the Word of God's doing the same thing in everybody's life in the New Testament times. That Word of God, the Old Testament law in the Old Testament, it showed Israel all of her problems. Where she was so messed up. It's that schoolmaster to point them to Christ. And that's the same thing it's doing in the New Testament times. And that brings conviction to man. It causes man to see where he has missed it and where he's messed up and where he is lost without God. And I tell you what that word of faith begins to do. It begins to convict and kindle faith in the heart of man. There will never be faith, saving faith in the heart of man without the word of faith. Amen? He goes on to say in verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so conviction and faith are kindled in the heart of man through the Word of God. The Word of God convicts man and shows him his problems, which then begins to kindle faith. So there's the Word of faith. But then, the next step, and by the way, this is all in order. He lays it out in order. This is how it happens. First, there is the Word of faith, which is heard. Then there's the work of faith in verse 9. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, the word of faith shows the man his problem. That's conviction. And therefore, the work of faith brings about his confession. The word of faith brings conviction. The work of faith brings confession. See, repentance is written all over this. A lot of these hyper soul winners have taken this verse that if all you got to do is confess Jesus and you're saved. Confess Jesus, believe in your heart. And they use this verse to throw out repentance. But you got to remember, he's writing to Jews. And repentance is written all over this. Because no one's more unwilling to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God than a practicing Jew. That's why they throw chapters in Isaiah out of their Bible. That's why they ignore Christ. That's why they totally reject the Son of God. And as he is writing to these Jews, he says, listen, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is, that the Lord Jesus. By the way, he said the Lord Jesus. Amen. Don't give me this non-lordship salvation stuff. You can't separate the Lord and Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus, and he'll be received as such, or he won't be received. He told these Jews. By the way, it was the Jews that said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so whenever he writes Romans to the Jews in Romans 10, he says, you're going to have this man reign over you. You will confess him as the Lord Jesus if you are to be saved. But he says, the Word has told you, the Word says that if you will confess Him as Lord, you can be saved. And there's repentance all over that. Because for a Jew that he's writing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he is turning his back on everything he's ever held on to for righteousness. He's turning from the righteousness of which is of the law to the righteousness which is of faith. Isn't that what repentance is? Turning. Turning from anything you're holding on to that isn't Jesus. Anything you're holding on to that you love more than Him. That's what being saved is. And there's not a man or woman, boy or girl that's living this side of eternity that if they wouldn't do that, Jesus would save them. Jesus would receive them if they would turn by faith. He will not turn them away. Amen. And as he says this to these Jews, listen, they've got to let go of everything they've ever held on to. All those laws that they were so blessed with that God gave to them. By the way, they were blessed by those things. But see, they took God's blessings and, yeah, that's it. They made a curse out of them. They made a liability out of them. Instead of hanging on to the God of the law, they're hanging on to the worshiping the law itself. And he says, you must confess. So the work of faith brings about confession, confessing the Lord Jesus. And so if they would confess Him as the Lord and trust Him, they would be saved. But then he goes on with another statement, believe in thine heart. See, the work of faith starts with repentance, but then it also is held together with faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus is the repentance part, and then believing in thine heart is the faith part. See, believing in your heart, that word heart there, that speaks of the whole man. The whole man. And whenever you believe something in your heart, whenever you believe something with all your heart, whenever you believe something with all of your being, it's going to affect all of your being. So the repentance is the turning, the believing is the faith. And the whole man, he cannot believe if he's hanging on to anything else. See, no man can serve two masters. Just the believing with the heart itself speaks of repentance. Speaks of turning from anything and turning unto Jesus and beholding Him as your Savior. He will save you. There's the work of faith, which brings confession. Then there's the wonder of faith. Look in verse 10. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now, I don't have time to show you all the references, but almost every verse in this section is a quote from some Old Testament passage. Almost every verse. Not everyone, but almost all of them. And what I believe God's doing through the Apostle Paul is he's constantly alluding back to those things. So it'll always ring a bell in the Jews' minds. They'll always think about all the things that their prophets said, the things that Isaiah said, the things that were prophesied. And they'll always, it rings a bell and it calls them to realize, oh, that was about Jesus the whole time. It was about this the whole time. It was about the gospel the whole time. Everything, all those laws and all the sacrifice, everything that he said, and he told us in all through all those prophets and through all the Old Testament writings, it was always about Christ. Because, by the way, it was. Whenever Jesus met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, listen, he took them all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets, and he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself, the Bible says. It was always about Christ. In almost every verse in this section, I could give you an Old Testament reference that it is quoting. Because over and over and over, he's taking them right back to it. These verses here, verse 10 and 11, are no different. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Do you know that confessing Christ is as natural for the saved person, the person who has been saved, as it is for a hungry baby to cry? It is as natural. He talks about the confession with the mouth, but I tell you, the confession with our whole life. Again, that belief in the heart, that deals with the whole man, his whole being. And if a man believes something with all of his being, it's going to affect all of his being. And a man who's truly saved, a man who's truly born again, a man who truly believes something with all his heart, he'll not be ashamed. He'll not be ashamed. He'll not be ashamed to live for God. He'll not be ashamed and afraid of what anyone else thinks. You want to know why it won't be ashamed? Because it will be who he is now. It'll be who he is. Because he believes with all of his heart. And if he believes with all of his heart, that is who he is. We've ran people through this little ABC prayer that, listen, if you'll just repeat this prayer and confess Jesus and believe in your heart, then you're saved. It's semantics. I mean, I know, grammatically that is true. I mean, because it's just the verse. But it goes a lot deeper than that. It reaches the very soul and the heart of who the man is. And if a man is changed and saved, he will not be afraid to confess Christ with his mouth. He will not be ashamed to confess Christ with his life. He will not be ashamed to confess Christ. And so, because it changes who he is. I know we don't always live in victory in that area. Amen. That's why he said in Proverbs that the fear of man bringeth a snare. We're not careful. Our flesh, we'll live in our flesh and let our flesh overcome us. And we'll allow our flesh to give us more of a fear of man, fear of what man will do, what man will say, more than a fear of God. Amen. That's why you got to live sold out to God. But all in all, the whole of man, I'm not talking about a snapshot of man's life, I'm talking about the whole of man's life, he will not be ashamed. And that's just what the Bible says. That's just what it says. Number four, and last of all, not only is there the wonder, there's the word of faith, the work of faith, there's the wonder of faith. And then last of all, there's the welcome of faith. Verse 12, he said, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Really, that thought, that same thought is carried on to the last part of the chapter. As a matter of fact, kind of what you see here, Paul kind of has similar writing style through all of his writings. And remaining true to form, he seems to anticipate the objection that's going to come up in anybody's mind who's reading his letter. And if the next part, the next, three, four verses seems to be answering that objection that the reader might have. In other words, the reader might say, well, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And that's the response right there. Paul, talking to the Jew that would potentially have that objection in his Jewish mind, Paul says the problem is not that they have not heard. The problem is not that they hadn't had preachers. The problem is not that Israel doesn't know. The problem is that Israel does not believe. The problem is that they have not all obeyed the gospel. He goes on to say, for Isaiah say, or that's the New Testament for Isaiah, he says, the Lord who hath, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? He says, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. See, he's responding to the objection. It's almost you can see the conversation here. He says, but I say, have they not all heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. He's answering these objections that would be in their mind. Now, the welcome of grace is this. That's kind of the context of it. The application is this. God has welcomed anybody to salvation. Israel's been welcomed with open arms to salvation. As a matter of fact, the hand is still out to salvation for Israel. He says that in verse number 21. All day long he has extended his hand to Israel. But you see in those last few verses, the prophecies and the things that have come about for God turning his attention from Israel to the Gentiles. Let me point this out to you very quickly. Look in verse number 8. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He goes on and he's writing things concerning thee and thou and thine. Thank God for a King James Bible. Thank God it's not you and ye and yours, because it makes it so much easier to read when you just throw out all those thees and thous, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make it more readable and easier to read. It makes it less accurate. It makes it less right. Because thee and thou is very important. Thee and thou is singular and individual. Right. Ye and you and yours is plural. The accuracy is what counts, not the readability. And it's interesting that in verse 8, all this, the righteousness of faith, whenever he's writing this passage, starts out with thee and thou. In other words, he's talking individually to an individual nation. He's talking to you, Israel, you individually, one nation. He's talking to you. But if you'll notice as you read down through there, that thing starts out real narrow. And as you go, it gets broader and it gets broader and it gets broader to where he finally says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes to talk about the Old Testament passages about Israel rejecting the Messiah and him turning his attention to the Gentiles and you know, all those things. And it gets broader and broader to where now it consumes everybody. It involves everybody. Amen. Because there is a welcome with the gospel. And if the word of faith brings conviction, if the work of faith brings confession, if the wonder of faith brings conversion, then the welcome of faith brings God's compassion. Because, you know, the whole intent behind choosing Israel and electing Israel as His nation from the very beginning had more about bringing a Savior that would save the whole world than it did anything. Israel thought it was all about them. That's their problem. That's our problem too a lot of times. We get to think everything's all about us. Oh, we're so blessed. And Lord, you know, just, you know, bless, you know, us for no more. You know, it's all about, and Israel thought it was all about them. We are God's chosen people. You know. That's why whenever you go up to an Orthodox Jew now, Orthodox Jews will not even hardly speak to a Gentile. Do you realize that? I have a preacher friend who was in New York one time, and they were having this big Israeli rally, you know. They're like raising, waving these Israeli flags and all those things. This is a big Israeli rally. And of course, you know, he's an independent fundamental Baptist preacher, and he sees, like, man, he's all fired up, you know. He's ready to stand with Israel. Man, he's wanting to jump in there with them and wave the Israeli flag and all that stuff. What he found out is he tried to mix in with them. There'd be a group of those Orthodox Jews standing around talking. As he would come and try to talk to them, they would turn their back to him. And everyone he'd try to talk to, they'd always turn their back to him. You know why? Because Israel has taken the blessings of God, taken what God has given them in order to be a blessing to all of humanity, the whole world. And they've made it all about themselves. They've made it all about themselves. Whenever it was never, John 3:16 was never that God so loved the Jew. It's that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Amen. Yeah. By the way, that chapter 10, verse 13 is the same reason why, just as we saw in Romans chapter 9, it's the same reason why Esau could have been saved if he wanted to be. God never chose Esau for hell. He just chose Esau to be a Gentile. Amen. He chose Jacob to be a Jew and a part of the promised seed, and Esau to be a Gentile outside of the covenant. But either one of them could have been saved, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the welcome of faith. God is reaching down with a welcome hand, saying, if you will have faith, you can be righteous. If you'll put all your faith in the Son of God, if you'll repent and believe the gospel, you can be saved. There's not one here this morning that God would not save if you're lost. You've not been too good, you've not been too bad, that God wouldn't save you. I tell you, there's a lot of people in this world, you know, salvation does funny things to you, man. And there's a lot of people in this world that this world has left behind. They have pushed them to the curb and they could not care less. There's a lot of poor old kids growing up in trailer parks with meth labs in their back room of their houses, and their parents don't care about them. They're strung out, that nobody cares about. President Bush brought in this whole, you know, no child left behind and all this stuff, trying to, you know, really trying to step in and do what the gospel's supposed to do. That's what the world's trying to do, do it their own way. And even amongst all that the world is trying to do, there are just people all around this world that the world and the flesh and the devil has used them up and kicked them to the curb and left them behind. And yet God, the God of heaven, stands with an outstretched hand to welcome them and say, I will take you. I will receive you. If you will receive me, if you will receive my Son, I will take you. And aren't you glad of the day that He did that for you? Aren't you glad of the day that He stretched out a hand to you and said, I will receive you. If you will receive me, I will receive you. And I tell you what I want to be. When I think about the gospel, and I think about the welcome of it, and I think about all that God's done, I tell you what it makes me want. It makes me want to be a lifeline. I tell you, I've asked the church to pray with me about getting into these schools here, and that's why we're going to the jail and all these things, because, oh, would to God that our church could be a lifeline. Would to God that me and you and all of us could be a lifeline, could be a red light, could be a stop sign on the road to hell for all the lost sinners around us. Because God still reaches out with an open hand, with a welcome hand. The welcome of faith. All it takes is faith. Aren't you glad to be saved? Aren't you glad God still saves sinners? I tell you, if you're this morning, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. I talked to a man a long time ago. I got to quit, I know that. Miss Wilson, why don't you go ahead and come to the piano? We'll get a song ready. I talked to a man a long time ago, several years ago now, and he was in church and just had a lot of weird beliefs, a lot of hang-ups, a lot of problems. And he was so concerned over his soul, and he said, Brother Jacob, he said, I just really believe I'm reprobate. I said, I want to be saved, but I don't think God will save me. I think I'm reprobate. You know what I said to him? I said, the fact that you would even say that lets you know that you are not. Because if you are reprobate, you wouldn't care about your soul. You wouldn't care about eternity. You wouldn't care about hell. You might acknowledge some of the facts of it when presented with it, but I mean, really deep in your soul, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be concerned. I say that to say that the point is that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. God will save you. And God will save anybody who would come to Him in repentance and faith. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Brothers, what number you got there? Grab your song book, turn number 383. We're going to close with a hymn. The altar's open. If you need to come and pray, you may need to pray for yourself, may need to pray for somebody. Whatever God's put on your heart this morning, you come, you pray, do business with God. If you need to be saved, you can be saved this morning. You just do what God tells you to do. And I believe this, God will tell you what to do. Amen. The question is always whether or not we'll respond. You do what God have you to do as we sing.